Hebrews chapter 2. I think most people can relate to this. You have a special item in mind that you're shopping for. And whatever it might be, there are special criteria, special requirements, special qualities, special qualifications that this item that you're looking for has to meet, right? If you're looking for a new car, then you have in mind certain qualifications or certain qualities that this car must meet for you. If you're shopping for a suit or a dress, I was out shopping for a pair of pants last week, and there's certain qualities that these pair of pants must meet. They have to fit right. They have to be a certain size, certain color. The rise in the back has to be appropriate. You just can't wear any pants, you see, because only certain pants fit properly. So you have whatever you're out shopping for, whatever you're out looking for, you have some particular things in mind. Now, I want to expand on that a little bit and ask you to think, if you were out shopping for a Savior, what qualities or what qualifications would you be looking for in your Savior? Are you going to just take any old Savior that comes along? Like you're out shopping, you take any old pair of pants that comes along? Or do you have something special in mind? You have very special criteria that that Savior must fill. So what would you look for in a Savior if you're out shopping for a Savior? Now, there's lots of opportunities, lots of alternatives, lots of options open to us today, aren't there? Just like there's always been. Think about it. Man has always been out looking for a Savior, hasn't he? He's always been looking for something to add to his life, to make his life better, more fulfilled. Does that make sense to you? We're always looking. Now, sometimes we look inside. We think, well, I can make myself better. But inevitably, we keep falling out short and we start looking outside to see and we ask questions. So, what are you doing? And where are you going? People have followed all sorts of philosophies and there are all sorts of philosophies offered to us, all sorts of different ideas and religions. Theories about what's true and how to come to a place in your life where you are fulfilled and your life is meaningful and you are happy and all those sorts of things. So there's lots and lots that's offered to us. There's lots of people who are suggesting, come to my seminar, give me your money, I'll save you, I'll show you the way, I have the insight, I have the special knowledge. And that's not anything necessarily new. That's been happening really since the beginning. I mean, right in the garden, the devil said, oh, no, let me show you another way to Adam and Eve. But if you're thinking about your own life, and you're thinking about a Savior, what qualities would you look for in a Savior? I want to suggest to you that this morning and next week, we're going to identify, I think, five essential qualities that Jesus possesses that make him the, if you will, the only real Savior, and he's the only perfect Savior. That's Jesus Christ. We'll look at the first two of those qualities this morning, and then next week we'll look at the other three, Lord willing. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we read this statement. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There is no other name. Well, how is it that we know? How is it that we know that Jesus Christ is in fact the perfect, the only Savior? How or why should we believe that? What qualifies Him to be that Savior? In studying this passage, I discovered five things, and I thought they were very, very exciting and really gives clear understanding, clear insight how Jesus, in fact, does fit the bill, if I can say that. Verses 9 through 18, I want us to read that passage right now, and then we'll look at verses 9 and 10 this morning. Now, remember last week we talked about what is man, and in God's plan and agenda of things, man's destiny, what it was in the beginning, and how God's plan and program is to restore man's destiny, his rulership, if you will. And we ended up in verse 9, and that's where I want to pick it up again. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, the first thing that I want to suggest about Jesus that makes him the perfect and only Savior is that, based on verse 9, he is our substitute. He is our substitute. Now, this for the Jews was very, very difficult. The Jews had a very difficult time comprehending the idea that God would become a man, much less that as a man he would die. That was something that they just did not have a category for. When he spoke to them about the Messiah and that the Messiah would be crucified, that was something that was beyond their conception. How in the world could the anointed one of God, how could the Messiah be the victim of death? For a crucified Messiah to the Jew was a contradiction in terms. It's what we would call an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense. The idea of being crucified implies weakness, doesn't it? And Messiah implies power and glory. And the two just do not fit if you're operating from their particular view of things. So for the Jew, this whole idea of God becoming a man and then as a man dying just does not make sense. It does not compute, does not comprehend. So it's necessary that when you would explain the gospel to the Jew, that you would have to prove to them and show them that the Messiah had to die and rise again. In fact, that very concept is spelled out in the book of Acts, chapter 17. I want you to flip back there with me and look at that for a moment. Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. Now, Paul has been in Philippi, and you remember the event with the Philippian jailer and the tremendous miracle God had accomplished there. And then from there, Paul goes on to Thessalonica in Greece. And in verse 2, we're told, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So Paul, from the Old Testament, for what we call the Old Testament, what the Jews would call the Scriptures, he reasoned with all these Jews in the synagogue on three successive Sabbaths. Now, what did he reason with them over? Verse 3 says, explaining and proving. So he's proving from the Old Testament Scriptures, explaining to these Jews, notice, that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. That he had to suffer. This had to happen. Now again, from a Jewish perspective, these people are going, how in the world can the Messiah, the Anointed One, our Deliverer, die? And so Paul has to explain and reason. And the very same thing, this is what the writer to the Hebrews is doing. He's going over this and over this and over this, giving his audience, who are what? Jews, right? Giving them testimony and evidence, showing them that the Messiah had to suffer and he had to rise again from the dead. That in fact, he was the Anointed One. This is what Paul means when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, when he says the preaching of Christ crucified, the preaching of the Messiah crucified, is a stumbling block to the Jews. They just could not get beyond that. It took careful explanation, much prayer, to demonstrate, to show, to prove that the Christ, in fact, had to die. He is our substitute. Now, I don't know about you, but there are times in my life when I was facing horrible, horrible circumstances, and I wish that I had a substitute. Can anybody relate to that? Somebody who would go through it for me. Someone who engaged that difficult task, event, whatever it was, who would do it for me. And all of us understand that because we are sinners, there is a certain punishment due for sin, right? And we know that death is a result of sin. The wages of sin is death. And that we've got to face this. We've got to contend with this. But not only just physical death, but eternal death, separation, spiritual death. That prospect is very, very real. You don't even have to be a believer to be confident in that. You just know that there's no real surety after death. You don't know what's going to happen to you. And there's a certain foreboding in your life about death and about where you're going to be. So, Jesus is our substitute. Now, again, even with explaining the fact that he was a substitute, that he had to die, that still left lingering questions in the minds of the Jews. And again, we see this reflected in Hebrews. That's why the writer to Hebrews continues to rehearse these things, because these people who have professed to believe are in the danger of drifting away. They're not solidly anchored in their confidence in Jesus as their substitute. But they would wonder, how could Jesus be greater than angels if angels never die? But he dies, right? So how could that make him greater than angels? How could that make him who the writer says he is if he's going to die? How could he be a savior if he himself were to be killed? And worse yet for them would be the remembrance of what Moses had said in Deuteronomy chapter 21 about anyone who hangs on a tree. Anyone who hangs on a tree is under God's curse. So they would in effect say, well, you're telling me that my Messiah now is cursed by God. Now, if you're a Jewish, would you be having a problem? Would you, we talk about having to undergo a paradigm shift, a shift in your perspective of things. You can understand how these people who are so steeped in the Old Testament and the Old Testament traditions would have a difficult time. But Paul would reason with them. He'd say, let me show you from the law. Let me show you from the sacrificial system how Jesus could be the one final sacrifice for all sin, to not only just cover over the sin, but to actually make the final payment for it. So some would believe, and you read through the book of Acts, and wherever Paul would preach, Luke would record that some Jews would believe, but many would not, and they would still have questions. But as our substitute, Jesus was made a little lower than angels. He had to be made lower than angels. This is the point at which the writer to the Hebrews is still emphasizing. Made a little lower than angels so that, first of all, he could become a man. Second of all, as a man, he could die. We have no record, no indication in the scriptures at all that angels die. We have no evidence, no information at all that gives us any insight at all that angels die. The Jews knew this. Angels were mighty beings. They lived forever. But now all of a sudden we're talking about death. So we know man dies, so Jesus now would have to be made a little bit lower than angels to become a man, and then so that he might die. And thirdly, his death was to remove the curse of sin from man so that man could, in effect, regain his lost destiny, the lost heritage that was given to him in the very beginning. We talked about that last week, that he could be God's ruler on this earth. And indeed, we're told that we will be co-heirs with Jesus in the kingdom when it comes fully. Now, if God was to remove the curse of sin on man, then it would require that God himself had to take the place of man by becoming a man himself. God would have to do this. Why is that? Why does God have to do this? Why does God, if he's going to remove the curse of sin, why does he have to take man's place, take the curse on himself in order to remove that curse of sin from man? Why? Why can't he just appoint an angel? Huh? He's the only perfect person. Well, are angels sinful? Couldn't he just get Michael, the archangel? I mean, the number one angel in heaven? Couldn't he just say, Michael, I want you to die for mankind? His death is, an angel's death is not sufficient for all of mankind, for all the sin of mankind. An angel is still a finite creature. God demands perfect justice, doesn't he? And he demands that justice be fulfilled perfectly. And only a perfect being with infinite ability can do that. Does that make sense? So that requires that God himself fulfill the punishment that he has already dictated that which should be served for sin. God's got to do it. Because nobody else can do it. So he himself becomes a man. He himself is made a little lower than angels so that he can become a man, so that he can die and remove the curse of sin from man. He is our substitute. And he did what no angel could ever, ever accomplish. He did what no angel could ever accomplish. Now, angels are mighty beings. We see them throughout Scripture accomplishing great things. They're messengers. They have great power. When people see them, they fall over and faint and so forth. But no angel could accomplish what only God could accomplish. The very heart of the redemption story is that God became a man in order to substitute for man's death so that man could be free to have a relationship with God again. That's the very heart of the gospel story. God became a man. It's beautiful in its simplicity. It is absolutely beyond us in terms of why and how that would happen. Think of this. The creator of the angels, the Lord of the angelic hosts, the one whom the angels worship and praise, is himself made a little lower than the angels and dies for man. Is that not mind-blowing? I mean, we can understand this, but I mean, in terms of us doing something like this in our own life, we hear about people who say, well, they'll give their life up for their brother, for their neighbor. It's not quite the same thing. When Jesus became a little bit lower than angels, I should say he became lower than angels for a little while, how low did he go? Did he, here were the angels at this level and God just went just a tiny bit below them? How low did he go? He went all the way to death. He went so low, he died. He humbled himself to the point of death, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. That's how low he went. And his death, I would suggest to you, was not easy. It was not without cost. It was a suffering death. His exit from life was not calm and peaceful. When I exit from this life, I want it to be calm and peaceful. I don't know about you. I don't want to suffer. I don't want a lot of pain. If I'm going to go, I want to go quickly. No pain. I'm not afraid of death. I just don't like the idea of dying. Jesus' death was very, very, in terms of external, was excruciating. Beyond what we could imagine. Internally, infinitely anguishing. On the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of us understand what it feels like to be forsaken by someone upon whom you have been so dependent. And the despair and the anguish that leads to. Imagine Jesus on the cross being despaired of, if you will, by his Father. Even for one nanosecond, the Father turns his head when Jesus is made to be sin or the sin offering. One nanosecond where there's brokenness in that fellowship. His internal agony was, I think, infinite, beyond our comprehension. What Jesus felt while dying on the cross was the total agony of every soul in hell for all eternity put together and compressed into just a few short hours. All the punishment for all the sin of all time. That was the depth of his suffering and death. He who was guilty of no sin, yet he suffered for all sin. He was our substitute. So you're looking for a Messiah. So you're shopping for a Savior. Someone who will help your life. Someone who can make all the difference in your life. I would suggest that somebody must be able to substitute for you at the most desperate point of your life. Who's your substitute? Who would you want to substitute for you? To make that substitution efficacious, it works, it helps, makes a difference, really. What moved Jesus to suffer for us? What was it that moved him to do for us so that we did not deserve, or we did not receive what we deserved, which was death, but rather we received what we did not deserve, salvation. That's grace, isn't it? Isn't that grace? Aren't you happy that you're not going to receive what you deserve, but you're going to receive what you didn't deserve? That's grace. I began to teach my son about grace years ago. He would say, Dad, can I have grace? Give me grace about this. He began to understand that he could probably not receive what he deserved and receive what he didn't deserve by appealing to grace. And what prompted God's grace? What prompted Jesus' grace? His love. His love. This question is, why does God love us? He just does. I don't know of any reason why he loves except the fact that he is love and he must express his love. I don't feel worthy. I am not worthy. He loves me. That's what makes this so wonderful. Unconditional love. And we strive for that in this life. We strive for someone to love us unconditionally, don't we? We say, would you just accept me just the way I am? And when you happen upon somebody who does accept you for yourself, who loves you for yourself, no matter what, how wonderful and freeing that is, all of a sudden the pressure's off of you, and you can really now be free to grow in the context of that relationship, can't you? So if we understand that at this level, how much more when we understand that God loves me? It's not because I'm so good. It's not because I'm so handsome. It's not because I'm so worthy. It's not because I have all this potential. It's just He loves me. He loves me. And once that becomes settled in me, that frees me up now to respond to His love. I love Him now because He first loved me. He didn't love me because, He didn't love me if. He just loved me. If He loved me because, then I'd always still be working to keep His love, wouldn't I? If He loved me if, then I'd always be continuing to work hard to keep His love. He just loves me. His grace to me was prompted by His unbounded love. Marvelous. Absolutely marvelous. Jesus became our substitute. He died in our place, not primarily at the hands of men, nor primarily by Satan's efforts, but by the predetermined plan of God. Imagine that. Before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God was slain. It was all set up ahead of time. Imagine that. Question. Do you think that God suspected that prior to making man, that man would be disobedient? Did God have a handle on that, do you think? I mean, if you were God and you were going to make man, you were contemplating making man, and you were thinking, you know, this is going to be a horrible waste. I'm not going to make man. If you were God, would you go ahead and make man, or would you not make man? Huh? You wouldn't make man? How many parents do we have? Did the thought ever pass through your mind before you became a parent that possibly, just possibly, there might be an outside chance that maybe your kids would disobey you? Did that thought ever, ever pop into your mind prior to having your children? Yes, probably, huh? Did that stop you from having them? No! No, you just wanted them. You figured out, no, before I have these kids, I'm going to take preparing for parenthood and raising kids God's way. I'll take those classes so I'll have in place a plan so that when I have those kids and they're disobedient, I'll know exactly how to deal with them. Well, God essentially did the same thing. He wanted kids. Knowing that we would disobey, He still went ahead and had us anyway, but He had a plan in place to deal with our disobedience. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that our Heavenly Father is so committed? I am. Absolutely. Jesus died for our sins according to the predetermined plan of His Heavenly Father. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever should believe in Him would not perish, but have life. Life. And Jesus' love was one with the Father's. Jesus' words in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 18, He says, "No one takes my life from me." He says, "I lay it down of my own accord." That's an act of love, isn't it? It was not coerced. It wasn't demanded. He laid His life down for us of His own accord. His love was in one accord with His Father's love. We're told in verse 9 that after Jesus died, He was crowned with what? Glory and honor. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, we're told from chapter 1. He sits on a throne now from which he reigns and will reign forever and ever and ever. But he had to go through what? Death, suffering and death to be crowned with honor and glory. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, that he has been seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the age to come. Paul also writes in Philippians chapter 2 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Beloved, he reigns. And he reigns in power and glory forever and ever and ever. He is our substitute. I need a substitute. I need somebody who can make payment for me. We said last week there's only two ways that you can make payment, that payment can be made for your sin. Either you die for all eternity, or you die in Christ, and his death is the equivalent of you dying of all eternity. One of the two ways. He's my substitute. I put my hope and my confidence in him. That's my first qualification for a Savior, that he'd be a good substitute. The second qualification, if I'm shopping for a Savior, I want somebody who's going to be the best trailblazer I can find. And I get that from verse 10. Read with me again. In bringing many sons to glory, you kind of get the picture of Jesus now leading this big train of sons, if you will, brothers, into glory. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation. Now that word author is an interesting word. It literally means one who blazes a trail for others. One who goes before. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make our trailblazer perfect through suffering. Now, what does it mean it was fitting, do you think? Well, it means that what God did through Jesus Christ was totally consistent with who he is, with what his character is, God's character, his very nature. It's consistent. Jesus dying on the cross of Jesus Christ, is consistent with the character of God. It was fitting that God should do this. Well, how is it consistent with God's nature? Well, first of all, the cross was a masterpiece of God's wisdom. No human mind, no angel could solve man's problem. God, in his infinite wisdom, had a plan for solving our problem. So the cross of Jesus Christ, I would suggest, is a masterpiece of God's wisdom. It was fitting. It fits God's character in terms of his wisdom. The cross was consistent with his holiness. For the cross showed his hatred for sin. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 that sin was judged in the flesh on that cross. God's hatred for sin was seen. He poured out his fury against sin in the flesh on that cross. The cross was consistent with God's righteousness. A righteous God cannot but require that the demands of the violated law be satisfied. The law demands satisfaction. It demands satisfaction. Obey me or die. Obey me or die. And if God is to remain true to his character and his nature, which is righteous and holy, he must demand absolute total satisfaction. You and I can't meet that. That's why hell is for eternity, because we'll be forever and ever and ever paying off what amounts to be an eternal, infinite debt to God. And only God can bring that payment to satisfaction. The cross of Jesus was consistent with God's love. We know that because it says that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son for its redemption. The cross of Jesus was consistent with God's power. Is God powerful? Think of this. The cross of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ, the greatest display of power ever. I wonder if we think about it that way. We think of, oh no, Jesus stilled the storm. That's a great display of power. Yes, but the greatest display of the power of God happened at the cross, for at the cross was disarmed all of God's enemies, all of our enemies. And it opened the way for the last enemy, death, to be defeated, didn't it? That's the greatest display of God's power, I would suggest, the cross. And finally, the cross of Jesus was consistent with His grace, because Jesus' death was, again, substitutionary. Now, there's a phrase here in verse 10 that has always troubled me. Can anybody think and see what that phrase might be? Huh? That's right. The author of their suffering, that He's made perfect through suffering. Every time I have read that, that has troubled me. And I knew that one day I would sit down and I would just sit on that passage and study it and just try to figure it out, find out what other people say about it, and looked it up in commentaries and so forth. But that passage has always been a source of... Why would that passage be a source of trouble to me, do you think? Does it seem to put forth some inconsistency? Is Jesus imperfect in some sense? Now, we talk about how suffering has a perfecting effect in our life, don't we? So you're going through suffering. We tell Wayne, you're suffering. This is making you perfect, right? Is he going to want to hear that? No, he's not going to want to hear that. But we have this sense that suffering somehow, if we go through it, if we embrace it, if we can learn from it, and it can make us better, can make us more perfect, right? We tell that to each other in some attempt to encourage each other about it. Is that what that means, do you think, about Jesus? That in some sense He's imperfect, so He has to go through suffering to make Him perfect? Turn back to chapter 1 of Hebrews. Now look at verse 3. The Son is the imperfect radiance of God's glory, and He imperfectly represents His being. Is that what it says? No. No, it doesn't. If He is the radiance of God's glory, if He is the exact representation of God's being, how can He be thought of as falling short of perfection? Do you understand my problem? Well, now let me suggest to you how I resolved it. I began to see something, and really, where it came from, where my understanding came from, is in translating, when I looked up the Greek word for author, and I understood that it meant one, as I described earlier, one who blazes a trail for others. I began to think, trailblazer. Trailblazer. And then the next thought that came to my mind was that this idea of Jesus becoming perfect through suffering wasn't that suffering made Him perfect in nature, because He's already perfect in nature. It made Him perfect in function. That's my conclusion. Now let me explain it to you further. Making Him perfect in function. The perfect Son of God, perfect in nature, has become the perfect Savior. The perfect Son of God has become the perfect Savior, opening up the way to God. In order to open up the way to God, what must he do? Suffer and die. That's right. Now, let me take it a step further. If you were back in the 1800s, you lived on the East Coast someplace, and you wanted to go to Oregon, then you're going to join a wagon train, right? Who do you want to lead that wagon train? Someone who has already blazed a trail. Does that make sense? Someone who's been there already. Someone who knows the way. Someone who's already engaged all of the perils of the trip. Someone who has had to fight off the Indians. Someone who knows where the water holes are. Someone who knows where to turn left and where to turn right. Someone who can come and say, I've been there. I know exactly what we're going to deal with. I know it like I know the back of my hand. Would you want that kind of trailblazer? Or would you want to have a trailblazer that says, well, we'll find it. Don't worry. I know it's out there. I mean, we know that and we've heard about it and other people have been there and we'll find it. No, you want your trailblazer. You want the confidence to know that your trailblazer has been through everything you're going to have to go through to get to Oregon, right? So that your trailblazer is under no illusions and he can tell you the truth. This is what it's going to be like. But I can take you there. Remember when Jesus said to his disciples before his death, John chapter 14, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. He's in effect saying, I'm blazing a trail. It's another way of saying the same thing. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to Oregon on ahead. And I'm going to prepare a place, but I'm going to come back and get you and I'll take you there. Not only is he my substitute, he's my perfect trailblazer. He's been there before. He's gone through everything that I'm going to have to go through. Everything. That's what it means, I believe, to have been made perfect through suffering. Not that his nature had to be made perfect, but that the function of trailblazer. He was perfected as the trailblazer. He became the perfect trailblazer because he blazed the trail ahead of time. Does that make sense? You know, for most people, life becomes probably most anxious and most dreadful at the point of death, especially those who have no hope. Especially those who have no real confidence. Those who are just kind of speculating, hanging on to some speculation. At the point of death, life becomes most dreadful, most terrifying, I think. But the trailblazer of our salvation says to us, because I live, you shall live also. We can have confidence to know that he's already blazed the trail through death. He entered in one side, came out the other, and he's come back to tell us you don't need to fear it anymore. You don't need to fear it anymore. What do you think the ultimate question of life is? Really? What do you think the ultimate question of life is? Really? What's after death? That's a good question, but that's not the ultimate question. Why am I here? That's a great question, but that's not the ultimate question. Who is God? Great question, but that's not the ultimate question. The ultimate question of life. Let me put it to you this way. We have a saying in our culture that there are two things that everybody has to deal with. What are the two things? Death and taxes. That's right. All right, now you're on the track. What are taxes?
Let me lead you a little closer. What are taxes? That's a good one. How about this question? Has anybody beat the IRS? Has anybody beat the IRS? See, if you ask that question, then what's the next logical question? How'd they do it? And if they did it, can I do it? Are you with me? All right, so the ultimate question of life is what? Has anybody beat death? That's the real ultimate question of life. And the Bible says, of course, what? Yes. There's one person who has cheated death, one person who's beat it, Jesus. Now that leads me now to my second important question, or the second most important question of life, is this. Well, if that's so, if Jesus beat death, did he leave the way open for me to follow? And this dovetails with our whole idea of him being our trailblazer. Did he leave the way open? Yes, the Bible says yes. He says, because I live, you shall live also. And now, if you love Jesus, if you understand something of what we're talking about, the very prospect of facing death, you lose the terror of it. Now, you may not want to exactly go through the dying stuff, but death doesn't frighten you anymore. You know now that all you need to do is put your hand in his hand, and he leads you from one side of death through it off to the other side. Death now becomes just a port of entry into life everlasting. You are, at that point, when you die, you are liberated from this life. You are liberated from this body to go be with Jesus. And then one day you will receive the resurrection body at the consummation of the kingdom. So, now as Christians, we can say we have a trailblazer, we have a substitute, we have somebody who's gone before us, and we can say with Paul, O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Jesus, I would submit to you, is the perfect Savior. But we still have three more qualities to examine, and Lord willing, we will do that next week. So let's close with prayer. Lord, truly the ultimate question is having to do with death. And Lord, that is a terrifying thing, so terrifying that many, many people don't even want to talk about it, don't even want to engage it. And there are so many different ideas and thoughts put forth to try to give comfort and some measure of confidence in the face of death. Lord, we as humans have even found ourselves denying that there's life after death just because it's so horrifying to think of the possibility of eternal punishment. And Lord, you know that some people even believe that at death, we get recycled and we come back and do this all over again, some lower state of life. What a horrible and foolish thought. Lord, we have thanks in our hearts this morning because of your word, because of what you tell us, that we needn't fear death. You've conquered it. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that He is the perfect Savior. He is the only Savior. There is no other person. There is no other agency. We need no other person in our life. Jesus is sufficient to save us. God, help us to know this. Help us to receive this in the deepest part of our being. Help us to process this truth, that it would truly be the truth to each of us in our own lives. You're a great God, and you're a tremendous Savior. We praise you this morning, and we worship you. Amen. Amen. Next week, we'll look at the other three qualities of Jesus as our perfect Savior. Exciting stuff. God bless you. Have a great week. I love you. Remember, God is for you. God is for you. He's not against you. Amen? Amen. Bye-bye.